There's some things in life that demand a response. Sometimes falsely, like certain advertisements, right? Act now and you'll get this thrown in for free, or you gotta buy today if you want this deal, and there's this false sense of a demand. But sometimes there are really things in life that require a response. They demand a response. When I proposed to Sarah, I did the whole, you know, I got down on one knee and I got the ring out and and I said, "Will you marry me?" And the waterworks began, and the smile and the joy, and I'm sitting there, and it was obvious the answer was going to be yes, but she didn't say it. And finally, I said something to the effect of, "I take that as a yes, or is that a yes? I need to hear you say it." It demanded a response. That kind of question is too important to not get a response. Or sometimes there's situations, an announcement of news that demands a response. There's a picture up there of Paul Revere on his ride, right? The Redcoats are coming. The Redcoats are coming. He didn't just do the midnight run to wake everybody up. It demanded a response. Be prepared. Be ready. There are certain things in life that demand a response. The person of Jesus, the reality of who he is, the reality of what he has done, demands a response. And that's where Peter is going this morning. That's where, in his sermon here in Acts chapter 2, that's where he's headed. He's going to tell his audience there on that first Pentecost, or first Christian Pentecost there, he's going to tell them, look, you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. What are you going to do about it? What's your response? It demanded a response. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Acts chapter 2, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open it up so you can follow along. And let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the truth that is here. And Lord, there are so many times when we read it that we cannot just sit on the sidelines. It demands a response. And I pray this morning as I proclaim your word, Lord, that you would help draw us to hear your voice and then to act on it, to respond the way you are calling us to respond. So Lord, this morning may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Now this morning I'm going to preach someone else's sermon. Peter's sermon. In Acts chapter 2. Really, that's what I'm looking at, is what sometimes referred to as the first sermon in the church. This is Peter, and let me remind you of the context, because it began last week. As we talked about Pentecost, this Jewish feast, which was the time in which God chose and Jesus together chose to pour out the Holy Spirit on his disciples, as he had promised. And so here now, there was this amazing, exciting, chaotic thing that was happening, because there was this sound in the room where these 120 followers of Jesus were. There was this sound like a mighty rushing wind, and then there were tongues that looked like flames of fire that were settling on each of them. And then what did these disciples do? They began to proclaim the mighty works of God. But they were doing it in all kinds of languages. There was this power of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to speak in languages they didn't normally speak, so that when this gathering, it must have poured out onto the street and maybe even headed to the temple, and they're proclaiming the amazing, mighty works of God. They're doing it in all these different languages, so people from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost could hear them in their own language. But it must have still been kind of crazy and chaotic, because all these languages being spoken, and so there were some there, of course, who were skeptical, and they're looking and they're saying, these guys are drunk. It's only 9 in the morning and already they're drunk. And Peter gets up. And again, I think probably here at this point in the temple, and he begins to proclaim a message, to preach a sermon. And that's what I want to look at, is what is it that he's saying? And in essence, you know, he's trying to explain what's going on. His message is, he didn't prepare it weeks in advance. At the moment here, he is trying to describe the things that they are seeing and what's going on. Now, I'm going to reveal right off the top the main point of Peter's message. The take-home, the thing he says, this is what you need to know. And it's about Jesus. And here's the key point of Peter's sermon right up front. Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Savior and Lord. That's what he's going to preach. Jesus is this one who was crucified, who was resurrected and is exalted as Savior and Lord. Now, do you know what a non sequitur is? That's when somebody makes a statement and it seems to not follow logically. Like you're having a conversation, and sometimes you may have experienced this in conversation, and it's going this way, and then somebody says something that seems totally off track. You're like, where'd that come from? In a way, I feel like Peter's sermon at first must have felt a little bit like a non sequitur. Like, where did that come from? Because people are seeing this work of the Holy Spirit, and they're hearing these mighty works of God. But then when Peter gets up and he's going to explain what's going on, and he does start by saying, yes, this is the promise of God, the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now let me tell you about Jesus. And it, for many of them, probably was like, where'd that come from? What does that have anything to do with it? And that's what Peter's going to do, is he's going to point to Jesus, and then he's going to tie it in and say, because of who Jesus is, this is what you're seeing. And what he's going to make, the point he's going to make, is that Jesus was crucified, but he was resurrected, and he is now exalted as Lord and Savior. And one of the first things he wants to make is that this was not an accident. This was and is God's plan. All right, because if you have a movement, and the leader of that movement comes into the Capitol, and then he gets crucified, it probably looks like a failure. Right? It probably looks like, well, I guess so much for that movement. Their leader just got killed. And Peter's point is, it's not an accident. This is exactly what God had purposed. And so you'll see when he begins, after he's quoted Joel, which we looked at last week here in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, and I'll pause there. Again, remember, this is what I feel like maybe at first was like, what does this have to do with Jesus? And he's going to get there. But he starts with Jesus, and he says, this Jesus was attested to you by God. And probably some of the people in that crowd, if they lived in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area, already knew about Jesus, and probably many of them had witnessed some of the things he had done, the teachings and the miracles. And so he says, you guys know. You know, even if it's just by reputation, you've heard Jesus did things that no ordinary man could do because God was with him. He was from God. He was appointed by God. He was, therefore, attested by God. God said, yes, he has my stamp of approval. And he's going to start there because this is God's plan. Jesus is God's plan. He's God's spokesperson. He is there and he is proclaiming God's purposes. But then what about this death that seems to be a failure? Well, listen to what Peter goes on to say. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, people sinned and rejected Jesus and put him to death. And he says, you know what you did? You played right into God's purpose and his plan. It was God's definite plan and his foreknowledge. He knew what was coming. This was not a failure. This is God's plan. And so he's trying to help that audience understand that Jesus' death was not a failure. In fact, it was the very reason he had come. But then he goes on to say, but there's more. But wait, there's more. Not only was his death not an accident, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the grave. Jesus is alive. And so that's what he says. He says, God raised him up. And I like the way he says it, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is God's plan, that Jesus would die, but then that he would be raised from the dead. It was not plan B. Right? Do you do that sometimes? You make a plan, but you know what? If it doesn't work out this way, don't worry, I'll go ahead and do this. That's not what happened. God didn't say, let's send Jesus, all right, I'm going to send my son, and then he's going to make everything happen. Ooh, what happened? They didn't accept him, and they put him to death. I got an idea. Let's raise him from the dead. No, that's not what happened. This was plan A. This was his purpose, that Jesus would die, and that he would be raised from the dead, and then that he would be exalted to the right hand of God in the heavens, where he is the Lord and and Savior. And one of the ways Peter says, you want to know how I know this is God's plan? Because the Bible tells me so. The Scriptures say this. The Scriptures speak about this. And then he goes back to the Psalms. And the people who were hearing this sermon would know the Scriptures. They would be familiar with the Bible. And so when he's quoting this, he's quoting something, they would say, yes, we believe in that. And he's giving them like a new set of lenses. I want you to read this, he says, in other words, and realize that David, in the Psalms, was not simply talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. He was talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the rescuer that God was going to send. And so he quotes Psalm 16. And in that psalm, it talks about, it's from this first-person perspective at first. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. And then he says this, my flesh also will dwell in hope. And Peter's going to make a point that this is not just metaphorical. That he means his body, the body of the Savior, the body of the Christ, was going to dwell in hope. That death would not defeat the Christ. Death would not defeat Jesus. And so then he even says it, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Hades here is simply a word that was used, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in Greek, as the place in which dead bodies went to await God's judgment. And his point is, he says, when David is saying these things, he's not talking about himself. He's seeing the fulfillment of promises God had made to him about one of his own descendants who would be a king who would reign forever. And he says, this one God is not going to abandon to Hades. This one God is not going to let see his body become decayed. His flesh will dwell in hope. And that's what he says. So in verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. David, the king, the greatest king in Israel's history, the one that God had made a personal covenant with and said, I promise you one of your own descendants will reign forever as king over Israel and over God's people. And he says this, he says, David, he died and he was buried and his tomb is with us today. In other words, we can go open it up and we can see a body that indeed, a flesh that had been corrupted. We can see a body that has experienced decay. David was not talking about himself. And he calls David a prophet. He says, but being therefore in verse 30, a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. In other words, he's trying to say, look, the Scripture said this was going to happen. This is God's plan. It's his purpose. And if you want to know how, just look, the Scriptures have said this is what's going to happen. You could look at same in Isaiah, for example, about his death. Part of God's purpose. That one would suffer like a lamb led to a slaughter. But that suffering would be on behalf of his people. God's plan, and the Scriptures were testifying to it. But then Peter's also going to say, and you know what? We saw it with our own eyes. We saw Jesus raised up. We're not just talking metaphorically like, well, Jesus still kind of lives with us because he's here in spirit. You know, his works were so powerful that it's like it'll always resonate with us. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, we saw the man. He was dead. He stopped breathing. His body stopped functioning. He went into a tomb. And then on the third day, that tomb was empty. And it wasn't because somebody stole the body, because he showed up and he talked to us and he let us touch him. We even ate fish with the guy. We saw him. We are witnesses of these things. That's what he says there. Peter wants to make this clear. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You know, even in this day and age of CSI, right, and all this crime scene stuff and DNA, and where it seems like that's the slam dunk, there is still something incredibly powerful about a person, a human being sitting in a witness stand saying, I saw that person do this thing. When I was younger, a friend of mine had a paper route, and I would go along with him sometimes on the paper route after school. I didn't get paid. I don't know why I was doing this, but that's a nice friend. And he witnessed somebody jump into somebody's backyard to break in. And about an hour later, before the paper route, the cops were there and said, "Did you kids see anything?" And he said, "Actually, I saw a guy jump into the backyard." So, guy got arrested, and he had to go to court and testify. And it was just like a TV drama, and that he was sitting there, and the attorney said, "Do you see in this room the person who you saw that day jump the fence?" And he said, "Yeah, and can you point him out? There he is. What's he wearing?" I don't know why he asked, but he said, "Well, you know what?" And he said, "He's got like a puce sweater." Puce, I'd never heard that word before. I wouldn't have, probably the guy's like, "This isn't puce, it's supposed to be green or something." I don't know. But he was there and he personally testified, "I saw this happen." That's what Peter is saying. We saw Jesus raised from the dead. He is alive. He is no longer dead. Death could not conquer him. We are witnesses of this thing. So Peter is talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Jesus who died, but also the Jesus who was raised from the dead. The same Jesus they saw ascend into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is in his place of authority, ruling over the world. So this non sequitur, this, okay, you see all these people and they're babbling in these languages and he's saying it's the Holy Spirit. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And he's going to tie them back together. And this is what he's going to say in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted," talking about Jesus, "being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Because Jesus has been exalted into heaven, and because he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he is now pouring out the Holy Spirit on his followers. The thing you are seeing, in other words, he says, is the direct result of what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing now. The Holy Spirit could not have come if Jesus himself had not first come and given his life, been raised from the dead, and then been seated and exalted in the heavens. This is, Peter says, that's what you're seeing. That's the reason behind the things that you're seeing. The promises, as we looked at last week in the Old Testament, that promised that this would happen, the key piece, we were waiting for it to take place. Jesus, the Messiah, had to come first and die and be raised from the dead and be exalted to heaven. And now the promises of God are unfolding right before your very eyes. The Holy Spirit has come. But without the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit wouldn't have been possible. And Peter wants them to see the connection that Jesus has come. That's why God is on the move. That's why the Holy Spirit is being poured out. That's the thrust of what he has to say. This is who Jesus is, and that's why the things you are seeing are happening right in front of you. But then he makes it personal. He actually begins on this note, and he ends on this note. If you go back with me to verse 22 and following, after he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus delivered," verse 23, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." I think what he means there is he says, you recruited the Romans, people who are outside of the law, who don't have God's law. They had their own law, but they didn't have God's law. He says, you used them to kill Jesus. You crucified him. And isn't that just how he ends, right? After he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Some of them probably could have said, "I didn't do it. I wasn't even in town, you know. I just came for the feast." But he says, you know what? We share this guilt. Yes, it was our leaders who did this, but we rejected Jesus. Yes, it was our leaders maybe who used these lawless men. The Romans are the ones that nailed him to a cross. But we all partake in this guilt because God sent his only son and he was rejected by those he came to save. So he says, you crucified him. Some of them could have been some of the same people who were in that crowd yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" But every one of us, whether we're in that crowd or not, was guilty. And so we have crucified our Savior. And they respond. Peter says, you crucified him. And it says he were cut to the heart. They were just laid open before God. The light bulb went on. The realization, God did send a Savior. God does care about us and wants to rescue us. And what did we do when God did this? We either knowingly or even unknowingly participated in rejecting him. It says they were cut to the heart and they said, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond to this news? And Peter says, indeed, it does call for a response. There is a call to respond to what Peter is saying. And he begins the first thing. He says it begins with repentance. Peter calls them to repent. The death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus demands a response, and the first thing it demands is that we repent. We're called, in other words, to turn from our sin and to turn to God. To recognize that we have actually participated in this. We have sinned. We have rebelled against God. And he says, what are you called to do? Recognize that. Turn away from it and turn instead to God. Tried to think of a picture that would help with repentance and capture the essence of what it's about. And I thought about it experience I had at the end of January. Somebody very kindly gave me some tickets to a Boston Bruins game. Bruins were playing the Ducks. That's my team. Ducks won. It was a very good game. But getting there, so I didn't do what I normally do. See, normally I'll look at my phone, I'll look at the map, and it helps me kind of like visualize, okay, I'm going to need to take this exit and do this. And for some reason, I didn't choose to do that this time. I thought, I'll just let my GPS guide me. Right? You know, the lady on your phone who tells you when to turn left and right and that kind of thing? She let me down. But it's not her fault, because what I didn't anticipate is the exit that I needed for the parking garage I was going to go happens to come when you're in that tunnel. And I lost cell signal, and so she couldn't tell me. And so next thing I know, I'm coming up and I'm on the bridge, and I'm going, uh-oh. There's TD Garden, and I'm going this way. I was headed the wrong direction. And the first thing that had to happen is I had to recognize that. I had to realize, wait a sec, I think something's gone wrong here. I'm headed now in this direction, and where I need to go is back there. There was this recognition, I'm going the wrong way. But then something else had to happen. It's not good enough just to go, yeah, I'm kind of heading in the wrong direction. I had to make a choice. And I had to choose to take the next exit and turn around and start heading in the right direction, this time without the GPS. I just said, I'm going to figure this out. I looked on my phone this time. But even as I'm getting off the exit, I didn't know everywhere it was going to lead me, but I knew if I keep heading in this direction, I am not going to get where I need to go. If I keep heading in this direction, my sin is going to lead me to death. And I have to choose. I have to recognize that, and I have to choose to turn around and start heading toward God. That's what Peter says. Repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. He says, the result of your kind of life and living is Jesus crucified. But if you'll turn around, there's forgiveness. So he says, the second thing that he says, he tells them to repent, to turn away from their sin and turn toward God. The second thing he says to them is be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I think what he's telling them to do is to take this repentance and this new allegiance that he's calling them to, and make it public. To say, yes, I admit I was wrong, and now I want to let everyone know this is the direction that I'm headed. And he says, the way that God says to do that, he says, he's given us this picture in baptism. Baptism has so many neat pictures sort of built into it. And one of them is this idea of cleansing. Right? Because you're going into water and then you're being immersed into the water and you're coming up in this idea that you are being cleansed. And maybe there's even echoes of this idea of needing to be cleansed that are found in the Old Testament. Before a priest would go into the temple, they would wash, and there was a ceremonial washing bin, and they would wash, and it was representing this need to be made clean. And so he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And I think it's important that he says, in the name of Jesus. Because Peter's point is that you cannot do an end run around Jesus and get right with God. There is no other pathway by which you are going to be saved and be made right with your Creator. If you're going to declare an allegiance to God, it has to come through Jesus Christ. And the reality is that there are a lot of people who are willing to say, I believe in God, but then when you get to that really specific What about Jesus? Jesus, God, sometimes we can make him into an idea, and so we can say, sure, I buy that. Jesus is concrete. And he says, if you want to be made right with God, you repent, and your baptism is in the name of Jesus, because there is salvation in no one else. There is forgiveness in no one else. And that's what Peter proceeds to tell them, though. He says, here's what you are called to do. Here's the response that Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation demand, that you repent. Death and resurrection and exaltation demand that you repent. That you turn away from your own way and your own sins and you turn to God and you be baptized in the name of Jesus, the one who can save. But then he says this, here's what you're going to get. Your response brings gifts from God, the forgiveness of your sins. When we do this, when we repent and we're baptized, we receive the forgiveness of our sins and we receive the gift of God's indwelling Spirit. This is what God gives us. And forgiveness is like a wiping clean of the slate. And it's not just for past actions, like, okay, you get a fresh start, but good luck from here on your own. Past, present, future sins, paid for. You made clean. I don't know if any of you ever played sports or even just wrestling around with your friends, and sometimes you would make a dog pile. Although I was told, somebody said, you're in New England now, it's a pig pile. I never heard that. Okay, sure, pig pile. You call it whatever you want. But you know the experience, like everybody's piled on top of you? I get incredibly claustrophobic when I'm underneath this kind of thing, and I start to panic, and I feel the weight. Right? And I think, I can't breathe, even though I probably can. But I start that moment, I can't breathe, I'm stuck under here. I feel this weight and it's oppressive. I've got to get out from underneath it. I think that's a fitting picture of what forgiveness is. Our sins are like this dog pile, and they weigh us down. And it's a fearful place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, because if we just let the sins remain on us, they will crush the life out of us. And so we're under this dog pile. And when Jesus forgives us, it's like he comes and just pulls us right out from underneath that weight. And the weight of sin lifted from us. And there's freedom. And there's joy. And that's what he says. When you repent, when you are baptized in the name of Jesus, the Savior, it's like the weight of sin taken from you. And there's freedom. And there's joy. But you know, forgiveness, interestingly enough, is actually a step towards something beyond that. A necessary step, a crucial step, a delightful, joyful step. But it's actually so that we can be in relationship with God. See, the Old Testament, just like the Old Testament talked about Christ and even some specific details about his resurrection, the Old Testament paints for us a picture of this. In the what's called sometimes being clean and unclean language. If you read in the Old Testament enough, especially in books like Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, some of these books, you'll read a lot about being clean and unclean. And when you're unclean, you're not able to be in the presence of God. You see, God gave Israel, his people, his indwelling presence in a specific location, in the tabernacle. And then after that, it was replaced by a permanent structure, the temple. And this is where God would dwell. But if you were unclean, you could not go into the temple to worship. You had to be made clean. And one of the ways you could do that is through a sacrifice. And you would bring an animal, and then that animal's life would be given. And then your sin would be covered, and now you would be clean, and now you could go and enter into the presence of God. The forgiveness that Jesus brings is that cleansing that makes us able to receive the presence of God. And so now there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because there is a forgiveness of all of God's people, all who have come to him, who have received this cleansing, are now made clean so that they can have the indwelling presence of God. Again, in the Old Testament, when God talked about the relationship that he had with his people, it was often summarized. You'll find this throughout the several places in the Old Testament. Summarized this way, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And there's this picture of relationship between the two, this interaction and this dwelling with one another. I will be your God and you will be my people. The presence of the Holy Spirit makes this a reality. God dwells with us and we belong to him. That's the promise. And forgiveness makes that possible. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit makes that a reality. This is what Peter says you're seeing happen in front of you at Pentecost. And it's only happening because Jesus, according to God's perfect plan, died your death for your sins, was raised from the dead as victorious over death, and is now seated, exalted in the heavens, where he is pouring out God's indwelling presence on his people. That's Peter's sermon. And it calls for a response, demands a response. How will you respond? You know, you don't have to have been one of those 3,000 in that crowd that day, because the words still ring true, because the reality of what Jesus has done still rings true. And it demands a response from you and I. And will we be like that 3,000? Like the 3,000 who received the word? That's just another way. I mean, Luke, as he's writing Acts, gives us all these different ways of saying the same thing. They received the word that Peter had preached. They believed it. Right? That recognition. Uh-oh, we're going the wrong way. The eyes were opened. I see the truth. And then they received it, and they turned, and they repented, and they were baptized. And then they received the Holy Spirit. Will you respond? Will you trust? Will you repent? And will you trust? And will you let God's Holy Spirit indwell you? Now, that's a lifetime, but it begins in a moment. It begins with that moment of recognition and turning, of repentance. And you're called to that even today. Even this very hour, you've heard the truth. Peter says, how will you respond? I'm asking you, God is asking you, how will you respond? Let's pray, and we're going to sing one final song. And during that song, you'll have an opportunity to do some business with God. If you need to repent, if you need to recognize that the path you've been on is one of destruction and death, and the one you need is Jesus, don't wait. Make it today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your perfect plan. The one your scriptures pointed to and spoke about, the one that was realized in your Son, Jesus. The one who died for our sins, was raised victorious, and now is seated in heaven as our Lord. I thank you for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this morning, God, that those who have never experienced that reality, the weight of forgiveness lifted, the sins lifted off of them through forgiveness and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as a part of their life for eternity, Lord, would you help them experience and know that today? Would you help them respond? God, I know there are others who have done that, who have your presence, have your spirit, but what we need is the reminder, like we read in Psalm 18, that you are our fortress. You're our stronghold, and that we can run to you, and you will be our deliverer in every circumstance we're in. God, would you meet us right where we're at, and then help us respond with obedience.